Now, let's unite in prayer as we now come to our meditation upon the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise thy name for this another anniversary service at Bethesda. We trust, Lord, that things will go well for them. They've had a sad loss this year, and we pray that all the comforts that abound might be ministered toward them as a family. And so bless them now and bless us as we seek to minister thy word, O Lord, to the profit of us all. May thy grace abound, may the Saviour become more and more precious to us all, and may we live to his praise in this world of sin and degradation. Grant it, Lord, we pray thee now, in the Saviour, our Redeemer. Amen. Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 11. The Gospel of John and chapter 11. I'm going to read a section of this chapter which concerns the death of Lazarus. I'm reading from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard thereof that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. However, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent he may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, it's the occasion of your anniversary service here at Bethesda. And once again, it's my duty, it's my privilege to supply the ministry as I have done from time to time, since the church has been established. Now, we bring greetings from the supporting church in the United Kingdom, where I am the minister of Bryn Zion Reformed Congregational Church, and from friends who unite with us in helping you prayerfully and in a practical manner in supporting the work there and its progress. Your beloved pastor, husband and father is no longer with us, having been called to higher service this year. And it's been a time of grief and of sorrow. But Paul told the Thessalonians, you do not sorrow without hope, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13, for at such times when we lose loved ones in the Lord, there's the comfort of knowing that although they're absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. Now, Paul wrote of his desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1 and verse 23. But it was not Paul's time to go, for this is determined by God. And so it's always the right time when God calls his people home. We would deeply desire to have their company longer, but we must realize the departed are enjoying greater blessing as the spirits of just men made perfect, as we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. For they are there without sin, without its terrible influences, with no snares of Satan to avoid or the allurements of the world. They're at perfect peace in the Lord and enjoying his fellowship. Now we trust that much of what is said today in this message that I will supply will be helpful to you as a family, that there'll be a greater awareness of the constant care of the Lord and that he is truly the resurrection and the life. And so to believe in him is comforting, it is supporting, and it is such a blessing. Now, we have read from John chapter 11, which concerns the greatest of the Lord's miracles. And I remember preaching upon this at the anniversary at Bethel in 2015, which was 10 years ago when we centered the message upon the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But today, we intend to center mainly upon what leads up to this, the comfort he brought to that home, and that the Lord's friendship with that family at Bethany so greatly blessed them and lifted their spirits, yes, even in their mourning. And as we usually do, we must provide some background details, and then we'll move to when the Lord was told, he whom thou lovest is sick, verse 8, or verse 3 also, which after a short delay, he was then brought to Bethany. Now, the Gospel of John is very different to the other three Gospels, which are known as the Synoptic Gospels, for they generally cover the same issues concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a very different emphasis with John, who came at a very later time, with all the other apostles had been martyred, they were gone. Now this late gospel tells us the work of the Lord firstly in Judea, in the opening five chapters, which we don't have in the other gospels. They begin with his Galilean ministry, which followed his Judean ministry. And so what we read in the Gospel of John is not found in the other Gospels generally. Very little of what is in the other Gospels is found with John, the feeding of the 5,000 being an exception, but very little. Now, in John's Gospel, we don't find what is generally known as parables, which in the other Gospels are many. And John does not tell us of the Lord producing healing after healing after healing as the people came to him in droves. Many, many, many healings were performed. John does not tell us of this, but he gives us 8 special chosen miracles, which are known as sign miracles, which tell us in a wonderful way that what we read in the opening verses is very true of the Lord Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this is the great theme of the Gospel of John, wherein we behold you are God, as we read prophetically in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 40. Now, the Lord is shown to be omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. He's always there. And if John was chosen to have as the great theme of this gospel, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before his death, there's the perfect number. There are 7 sign miracles. One comes after his death at the resurrection, which we find in the closing chapter, chapter 21, where we find the great power of this person. He can keep the fish out of the net of experienced fishermen who've been fishing all night, and then command great fish to fill the net at his word. This is the one presented to us in the Gospel of John. And as we read through John's Gospel, we find these specially chosen miracles were intended to manifest his glory. But we also read of the increasing enmity of the Jews toward him, which we find recorded in the early chapters in particularly, in chapter 4 and 5 and 8 and 9 and 10 in particular. And so their hatred of the Lord was constantly displayed. Now there's a contrast between the first and the 7th miracle. For whereas the first was an occasion of joy at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, we read in chapter 2, when the Lord changed the water into wine, but with the 7th it was a time of sorrow, of grief. But the Lord was present on both occasions to provide to the need, which is a great encouragement to the Lord's people. For life is not all joy, for this world will ensure we have times of grief and of sorrow and of heartache. But the Lord is never unmindful of whatever is our need, for he's the great comforter, he's the great sympathizer, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we read in Hebrews chapter 4. This is what shows that the prosperity gospel that is heard by millions, especially in the United States, or the happiness gospel, or the healing gospel, is of Satan. For nowhere does the scriptures teach that we shall always be in a state of joy and prosperity in becoming Christians, walking on clouds with nothing to trouble us. Well, the Lord tells us in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation, verse 33. We are not exempt from sorrows, dear people of God. This sign miracle concerns Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But there are 2 men in the New Testament named Lazarus, whom we find at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord referred to a man with the name of Lazarus, whose earthly situation was very different to that of the Lazarus that we're considering in John chapter 11. For the one of chapter 11 of John was comfortably living in Bethany. We don't read that he had great want. He was able to receive visitors and be hospitable to them. And this was particularly so of the visitations of our Lord to him. but the other one was such in poverty and sores that he fed of crumbs and was his sores were licked by dogs. The Lazarus of Bethany was able to provide hospitality for the Lord and was a friend of the family. Well, the Lazarus of Luke 16 fed on crumbs and was destitute. Now we mention this contrast, for both of them were men of faith. Both were the Lord's, which shows the lot of the Lord's people can be deep poverty or comfortable living. So much then for the prosperity gospel. Now the Lord's people are not exempt from the trials and difficulties of life, for there are times of joy and times of sorrow, stated to be so by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time, he says, to weep, and there is a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Verse 4. Now the Lord has promised to be always with us as he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, I think it's verse 20. He's promised to be with us, dear friends, in times of joy and in times of sorrow, in our happiest moments and when things are trying and very difficult, when there is anguish, distress and misery. Yes, Lord, I am always with you. When the sun shines upon us and when the storm rages, when there is much to cheer our hearts and there is much to distress us. And oh, the blessedness of an ever-present Saviour in the various situations of life. For he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, which has been proved such a blessing again and again to the Lord's people. Joshua was given an immense task in succeeding Moses and leading the people of God. But God told him at the outset, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So be strong and of good courage. Joshua chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. When the Lord went to Bethany, it was to a scene of mourning, of sorrow and of grief. But when he left, it had become a place of great joy, teaching us the Lord is able to turn our deep grief into joyful praise. For he's always present, he's always mindful of our every need, and even our thoughts are known to him. And so we must trust him, for he's assured his people that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, Romans 8 and verse 18. And we know how deeply Paul suffered for the faith. And God told him, told Ananias it would be so, how greatly he would suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9 and verse 16. I will show him his great, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he refers to the depth of his sufferings. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. And note how he refers to his constant painful sufferings when writing to the Corinthians. He didn't complain. He didn't moan about them. Nor did he refer to what he suffered as being strong and painful and hurtful, but as a light affliction. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17. How could he regard them in this way? Such difficult times as but a light affliction. How could he? He did so because he compared them, he placed them in the light of eternity. With what was, he says, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so the contrast was made with what was seen to what was unseen. The temporal as compared with the eternal. And dear friends, we'll not suffer to the degree of which Paul suffered, far from it. But we should follow his example and place our trials and sufferings in the context of eternal things. Then we'll be able to be joyful in suffering when the storm rages, when the difficulties are deeply trying. And are we not assured that all things work together for good to they who love God? This is so. But God is not telling us that everything we experience is good, because much of it we find is bad. But he is telling us they work together for our good. They are working to that end, and that's a wonderful promise in Romans 8 and verse 28. And so, there's deep grief in our lives. And so if we viewed matters more in the context of the goodness of God and eternity, we'll not only be the more able to cope with the trials, we'll rest in the Lord's promises, for they're not intended to harm us. Lazarus of Bethany was a friend of the Lord's, stated to be so in verse 11. And this is the case with all who truly believe, all his people. The Lord has said so in John chapter 15. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded. And by nature, says Romans 5, we are enemies to God. The grace of God thus makes us friends. A lovely relationship to the Lord of glory. And it's recorded of Abram that he was the friend of God. James chapter 2 verse 23. Is this the case, dear friends, who listen to what I'm saying? Are you truly a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you remain an enemy? It's only known and enjoyed in Christ, this friendship. There is, and there must be, sincere repentance and faith in order that no longer will you be an enemy of Christ, but his dear friend. Sobering consequences for they who are his enemies, but such friendship and tender mercies and comforts to they who are truly his friends now in life. With the two Lazaruses, we are being taught needful lessons concerning death. Now, I want us to notice these because it'll be helpful. There is a deep, not only a deep contrast between them, but great lessons that are taught by them. And so, with Lazarus, the beggar of Luke chapter 16, when he died, he went to a state of bliss, of comfort. He was comforted while the rich man in dying opened up his eyes in hell in torments. Luke 16 verses 23 to 25. So the vast difference is shown us of the existence of both after death, but the difference is vast between comfort and torment. And this should be grasped, these two great issues, that they who die in faith will immediately be conscious with the Lord in comfort, supported by many scriptures, such as being absent from the body, says Paul, is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. So Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23, tells us it's a conscious bliss, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to be with Christ at death. And we mention this because many oppose this. For they teach that believers at death go into a state of unconscious repose, what they call soul sleep. It robs the believer of the prospect of being with Christ, enjoying his present and embraces, which is true with our dear brother Luciano. Lazarus proved the conscious bliss of a believer in death. For, as we note, although the Lord referred to Lazarus as being asleep in verse 11, it does not support that he was in a state of unconscious bliss or repose, if you like, for it concerned his body, not his soul, sleeping. for his soul was very much alive. Now the event of Luke 16 also highlights that they who died in sin are conscious in death. They're not blotted out of existence. They're not annihilated. For this will exist, both of them, forever and ever. Both these heresies are taught by many in Christendom, that the Seventh-day Adventists lead the way. For they teach both soul sleep but death and annihilation to the wicked. And yet because of the deep departure in Christendom, they are now accepted as a Christian denomination, when in my own lifetime they were issuing books which listed among the cults, the Seventh-day Adventists. But a day of indifference to the things of God changes things. These are just two of their serious heresies, soul sleep and annihilation. They are a cult, which their doctrine of investigative judgment above all things proves that they are so. That the sins of God's people, their words, remain on record, so they cannot be sure of their destiny. I remember asking a Seventh-day Adventist minister in my home, I said, do you know where you are going? No, he said. My sins are under investigation. And so I said to him, what a faith. There's no hope, no true hope, no comfort, no expectation of where we're going to be with the Lord. And so God warns us about all people who teach soul sleep. It's a terrible teaching. Robbing the Lord of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Robbing the Lord's people. And robbing, as it were, the, not to their comfort, but to their eternal shame, the annihilation of the wicked when they shall suffer forever. The smoke of their torment, says Revelation 14, arising forever and forever. It's everlasting death as it is everlasting life. With Lazarus at Bethany, we are taught there will be a resurrection of the body at the voice of the Lord Jesus. For Lazarus is intended to represent all God's people who have died. For the two Lazarus represent the soul in eternity, awaiting what Lazarus at Bethany represents, and the other showing us, of course, also the resurrection of the body. They're both teaching these glorious truths to us. The Lord says that the grave of Lazarus come forth. And yes, the bodies of believers will come forth to unite with their souls on that great day. But in the meantime, their souls are at peace, at rest, in holiness, in the presence of Christ. Their body sleeps, but not their soul. Now, the Lord raised others from death. Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old, and the widow of Nain's son. One had just died, Jairus' daughter. The other was being taken to burial. So that's a bit later. While Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and his body was stinking. There being a progression in the three in the length of time. Just died. Died possibly a day or so and been dead 4 days. Showing us the Lord has power over death. Whatever the duration of death, he has the power. And we find that there are so many people in my own country, particularly here in Wales, where people who die, about 80% are cremated. They're not buried. We have a cemetery in the village here, and the cemetery in the 50 years I've lived here, and massive numbers have died in that time. I believe there's only about 20 graves then. Some have been buried elsewhere in family graves, but not many. So it tells you that people are in favour today of a pagan custom, and they are so, because many of them believed they will then not have to face the judgment. They'll be just burned to ashes. But remember, God created man from ash, from the dust of the ground, and he will raise from the ground, out of the dust, all who have died, and they must answer to God in judgment if they died unrepentant. And so we read in Revelation 14 and verse 13 of the blessed people. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for their works follow them. And this is so of we who have served the Lord. Our works don't fall to the ground. They follow us to glory because they've been to the praise of God. And so we live in this earth, a blessed people, and we're blessed in dying in the Lord. And the Lord speaks of it being a precious thing, the death of his people. He tells us in the Psalms, it's a pleasure to God because we are being brought home to be with him. And the Lord's people on earth are in a state of imperfection, but with Christ, a state of holiness and bliss. Now, there are many, many who are not yet in heaven. But you know, we on earth are not less secure of heaven than they who are already there. This is the wonder of the gospel of God's promises. They in heaven are not more secure of being there than we are of going there. Because God has promised us, we shall be with them. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, and they will indeed be truly encouraged. Now this 10th miracle is shown to be very special, first recorded with such detail, occupying a lengthy chapter. The previous chapter, or the previous but one, the 9th chapter, is lengthy in the healing of the man who was born blind. But that's occupied with the Pharisees and scribes seeking to rubbish the man and have him to claim that Christ hadn't performed a miracle on him. But with this length chapter, there's so much detail given us of the Lord hearing of the state of Lazarus. Not as it was unknown to him, because he already knew, and he knew what he was intending to do. It was for the glory of God. He had died, and for the glory of God and himself, he would raise him from the dead. So there was nothing unknown. But all the details are given, centered around the resurrection, not only of the body, but as we should see with what he tells Martha, the resurrection of the soul. They that live shall live, they that hear shall live. And so, the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, sent to the Lord a message to inform him of his friend's sickness. He stated that sickness was for the glory of God and his own glory. And in response to the news, the Lord remained for 2 days before he went there. For he knew that he would arrive when he'd been dead 4 days. And this was all purpose. Nothing's by accident. There he would display his great power in the raising of a man from the dead to encourage the Lord's people of what will occur at the end of time. Now the family at Bethany were very special to him, and he favoured them by his presence, for having no home of his own, he found a warm welcome in the home of Bethany, and it's so important our homes would be fit for the presence of Christ. He does visit us, not in body as he did in Bethany, but in spirit. And he visits us. So ensure, dear friends of the faith, that our homes are fit for his presence, that there is nothing of this world that would disturb him, nothing that is contrary to faith. And oh, that we might be ready for his comings to us, because he does come often to delight our hearts and meet with us in and through his word. Come in spiritually So we must ensure our homes are not only welcoming, but a fit place to receive him. Now we should be a welcoming people in our homes, for the Lord has addressed the importance of this at the close of the Mount Olivet discourse, Matthew 25. He's telling us there that when we fail to be hospitable, thoughtful, and ready to give and bless others, if we fail to do so, we are failing to do so to Christ himself. But when we are willing to meet the needs of others, to help others in all their needs, we are, as it were, doing so to Christ. It's a sobering ending to that Mount Olivet discourse, teaching us they at Bethany were very hospitable, welcoming, and so should we be in our homes of others. Now, the message that Christ received was brief, but it was urgent. Send unto the Lord for his help. And where better could they call for the help that they so needed? A message which concerns not the love of Lazarus for the Lord, but the love of Christ for Lazarus. He whom thou lovest is sick. And that is a beautiful thing, is it not? That we are loved of the Lord, we are friends of God, all these things are true by faith. And we could have no love of him if he had not first loved us. For it was because he loved us, they who are his church, he loved the church and gave himself for it. He came down to heaven, from heaven for this purpose. Oh, how thankful we should be. Now Bethany was located about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 18, there was gospel peace in that home where they were labored, favored with the Lord's presence and fellowship whenever he visited Bethany. Now there was no sickness before the fall in the Garden of Eden. But when sin occurred by heeding the voice of the serpent, it plunged all mankind into sin and its terrible consequences. And although sickness and death are unwelcomed, they can serve the will of God, for he uses what came from the transgression of Adam to glorify God's name. And this was the case in the death and raising of Lazarus, and also with the man who was born blind in chapter 9, a wonderfully healed man. And we're told the sickness brought him to worship Christ in a wonderful way. It was ordered for the glory of God and by what would occur there, not only for the man that died feeding on crumbs, but for the home in Bethany. Now, the Gospel of John, it centres upon the deity of Christ, that he is eternally God. So having opened with a clear statement upon this, John shows us in every event that this is the case, doing so here again, telling us what the Lord was about to do. Now, the Lord is told by this message from the sisters, he whom thou lovest is sick, verse 3. And it's the case that Christ's love is for all his sheep. 3 times it's recorded by Paul, the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. This love is particular. It's not general. It's not universal or indiscriminate. Although much that's called the gospel at present times have a general indiscriminate love for everyone. They're told, do you know God loves you? And yet, multitudes are in hell whom according to their claim God loves. And he sends them to eternal judgment. It's contrary to the teachings of Holy Scripture and to common sense. It tells us in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3, God has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has drawn us They whom he loves, he draws to himself. Look at the verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And to these people, the Lord says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He does so in John chapter 15. And so, it's the lie of an all-loving Jesus of all people, for all he loves will never be separated from him, he tells us at the close of Romans chapter 8. The love of Christ is rich and it's powerful and it's enjoyed by a multitude no man can number, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. But as true as there is the love of the Lord for his people, there is the wrath of the Lamb to the impenitent, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. Both are real. So Lazarus was loved, which is amazing, for sin has made us all at enmity with God. We're enemies, says Romans 5, verse 10. Yet such people are made friends and they are greatly loved. The mission of the church, in the message they take to the world, should preach of the love of God in Christ. In Christ it is known, in a wonderful way. But we do not have a message of God loving everyone, but a love that's known and enjoyed by faith in Christ. By repentance, when this occurs, they then will realize that they are truly loved of the Lord from eternity. Oh, what blessing this ministers to the soul. It's then what occurs in Song of Solomon chapter 2, we experience. The Lord has brought us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love, and his fruit is sweet to our taste. Is that your testimony today, dear friend? That's the testimony of they who know that they are the loved of God. And so, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're loved and we're friends with Christ our Lord. Now the family home at Bethany was not a perfect home. It was a place of devotion to the Lord and sincere, but imperfect. For the Lord only comes to imperfect homes. He would not come to any family who speak of their goodness and their perfections. There's no such thing outside of Christ. Mary and Martha sent for the great Comforter to help their family, to help his brother. But in a few words, wasn't it? We don't need to say much. Thy friend Lazarus is sick. Think of Peter when sinking on the waves, when he tried to walk to the Lord. We read of it in Matthew 14. That's all he uttered. Lord, save me! And that was sufficient. There wasn't need for an elaboration of words. Same with the publican in the temple. The Pharisee was boasting of his greatness and his wonderful ways in tithing and fasting, and for the publican afar off smote upon his breast. He couldn't even look up to heaven, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We don't need to say much, but all what we say is so important. And so, few words, dear friends, can often be rich in blessing. Now, in response to this urgent plea for help, it was strange, considering his love for Lazarus. But as we find, his response was wise, if it was strange. For by the time he would get there, Lazarus had died to produce the greatest of all miracles. He remained for 2 days before making his journey to Bethany, continuing with other work, which teaches us that when there are delays to our urgent pleas, we must not think they are denials, that the Lord has refused us. Remember, God moves according to his will providentially. And remember what I quoted from Romans 8:28, always working for our good. Now the two sisters of Lazarus were united in their love of the Lord, but they were different in personality. We're all different, dear people of God, for although God's grace makes us one in Christ, His people are not identical. They are not all out of the same mold. We do not lose our identity. We must all strive to be the more pleasing to God, although our personalities differ. We're not referring to sinful habits or bad manners, but different traits, different temperament. We learn much as to the difference between Mary and Martha. For on the occasion which we read of in Luke chapter 10, the closing verses, Martha was commended. She had chosen the better part at sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to him. In our present narrative, it's Martha is the more prominent and commended. She shines the brighter, for it's she who went to meet the Lord. She's the more active. And so it's she who went to meet the Lord while Mary sat at home, verse 20. It was Martha, not Mary, who uttered a wonderful profession. It stands out prominently because of the great truths that are contained in it from verses 21 and 22. And we believe Martha was as spiritual as Mary. And so they complement each other. For together they worked in glorifying God, both being very special and of benefit to the ongoing cause of God. Well, for the remainder of this message, I have little time left to speak. We're running short of time at the moment, so we must center our comments upon the Lord's great statements concerning himself as being the resurrection and the life. This is one of the seven such statements when the Lord refers to himself in the Gospel of John with an I am and a metaphor that follows. The Gospel of John teaches us in the way it deals with groups in sevens of the perfection of the Word of God. There are seven I ams with a metaphor. There are seven times when the Lord said, mine hour is not come. There are seven sign miracles before the death of Christ. Seven is the perfect number, and we should learn more and more to appreciate the wonderful inspiration that was involved in giving us the Word of God by God himself as the great instructor. But when I speak of the seven I ams associated with his person and work, we find in this gospel he tells us, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And what we have now is the same. I am the resurrection and the life. And the Lord would not have been any of these. No gospel blessing if he was not the life-giving Christ. By his victory over death, he assured us that this was verily the case. And that there would be a great ingathering. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, as Christ being the first fruits of they that sleep. Oh, the Christian faith is unique among the religions of this world. For we have a Saviour who lives. He died and death is conquered. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the praise of they who believe in him is such, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that lengthy chapter on the resurrection of the dead. And so the Lord says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It's an amazing fact that he defeated death And so by doing, he removed the power and the fear of death. For his people are assured the well-being thus of soul and body. All God's people without exception experience a resurrection of the soul. When upon believing in hearing the voice of the Lord in the gospel, we pass from death to life, referred to in John 5 verse 24. This is produced by the spiritual quickening of the Spirit of God, the resurrection of the soul. But every believer will not have part in the resurrection of the body, for not all God's people will physically die. When the Lord returns, there will be saints on earth, and they will be changed. They'll not pass through death, changed without dying, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Now the Lord stated to Martha what concerned the soul and the body. The raising of Lazarus, calling and teaching us that it was indeed a sure rising of the dead in the last day. But what Christ said to Martha concerned both. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the spiritual life. And they that believe in me shall never die. We're always alive to Christ. And the Lord added to the statement of being the resurrection of the life. For he said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, they shall never die. He then asked Martha, believest thou this? And he asked the question to us all, believest thou this? To which she responded, yea, Lord, I believe. And dear friends, what do you say of such amazing truth? Is it that I believe? There's no greater comfort in life of being in a state of life in the midst of death when one spiritually dead has become spiritually alive, that we're walking in the spirit, not as the world in the flesh. And so I'm going to finish with this. I trust the message has been a means of comfort to the Lord's people. Great comfort. Knowing concerning life is short, it can be very brief, so Psalm 90 explains it very beautifully. It's like a tale that is told. We're here one day and then we fly away. But in the short life, when we experience the blessing of the gospel, oh, what prospect, what wonderful promises. And that's it's the comfort we read in this chapter, and we seek to we've been seeking to unfold the glorious truths that here are taught to us for our blessing. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that thou would truly bless this word and comfort and encourage the people there at Bethesda. We ask thee, Lord, to bless them and the work, that there may be that unity among the churches, a striving to labour together and bring a work which will prosper to the extent people will take up and notice and see indeed that they are a people who walk with God. So bless them, O Lord, and bless thy people everywhere to the glory of thy wonderful name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.